We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So far we read the word of God. I call your attention to verses 10 through 12 of the chapter. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Beloved saints in Christ, we have seen that the second chapter of this epistle is really the heart of the epistle. In it, the apostle is setting forth for the Thessalonians of his day and the Church of Christ in every day two main signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, two events that must happen in time and history before our Lord returns. The first is the coming of Antichrist. Not only that spirit of Antichrist, a wicked spirit that's present throughout all of New Testament history, but finally, the man who will be known as Antichrist. He must come before our Lord returns. And in the second place, there must be a falling away first. So related are the two signs of which the chapter speaks, that the apostle integrates his instruction regarding them. We're taking verses 10 through 12 as our text. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, he said in verse 3, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. In other words, Antichrist is going to be, on the one hand, the culmination and the end of this apostasy. But then Antichrist will do something to promote that apostasy in even greater measure also, so that whereas the apostle says first a falling away and then the coming of the man of sin, he goes on in our text to speak of how the man of sin will promote this delusion and this failure to receive the love of the truth and promote the lie. Antichrist is both the culmination of and the promotion of this apostasy in its fullest measure. But just like the reality of Antichrist, for whom we look, but whose spirit is present today, so also apostasy, which will be realized in its fullest and final form at the end of the world, but is already a characteristic of all of New Testament history. As our Lord speaks of in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. As you and I then, on the one hand, look for the coming of our Lord, and also guard against the coming of the imposter and fraud, Antichrist himself, let us beware of and observe the development of apostasy in the church world around us and guard against it in our own life. I call your attention to this text under the theme, the apostasy of Antichrist's day. First of all, historically manifest. Second, divinely caused. And third, soberly expected. Apostasy is a falling, and that's literally the word of verse 3, and that word, a falling away, is the English translation of the Greek word apostasis, from which our apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away. Apostasy, as our text speaks of it, presupposes three things. It presupposes, first of all, that a man once stood. In the second place, that he has fallen from that from which or on which he once stood. And in the third place, that he has fallen so really and finally and with such great destruction that he will never rise and stand again. And I want to take those three points and elaborate on them in light of the text we have before us. In the first place, apostasy presupposes that a man once stood. And the apostasy of which our text speaks, being a falling away from truth, from knowledge of the truth, from outward confession of the truth, presupposes that there are those who once understood intellectually the truth of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Once understood the revelation that God has given us in the Scriptures. Once confessed that that truth was truth. Once lived outwardly as though that truth made a difference in their life. This first of all. Therefore, our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that their love would wax cold. They had a love. It was at least an outward form of love. They really had it. And so also in our text, which speaks of a phenomena that takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. They did not receive the truth, but they heard it. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, but they knew it was unrighteousness because they knew what sin was. In that light, we must understand what the apostle is saying. Apostasy then does not characterize the unbelievers in Africa in the Old Testament who never heard the gospel. They go to hell. They go to hell in fulfillment of God's decree of reprobation and in the way of their own sin and unbelief, but they did not fall from the truth and from a confession of right. But apostasy, as the text speaks of it, is a falling from such. In the second place, then, apostasy is to fall from that stand. And these fell, or do fall, or will fall in two respects. On the one hand, they will no longer confess the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior and only God-ordained Savior of sinners, that for that very reason He came into the flesh shedding His blood, dying on the cross, that in order to accomplish that also He rose again the third day and sits now at the right hand of God, this truth. And therefore, Christ Himself as truth, the Word of God as truth, that there is one only true God who is truth, they reject. And in the place of truth, they believe the lie. So strongly and really do they, that verse 11 says, that they should believe a lie. That's a very sobering word. Because it not only tells us that they express the lie, that they are going to promote and defend the lie, that they're going to buy into the deception of Antichrist, who with lying signs and wonders promotes the lie. Not only that, but that tells us that they're going to find confidence in the lie. They will believe a lie. Now, a person who tries to find his confidence in that in which no confidence can be found is a pitiable person. A person who says that, I know I will stand before Jehovah God one day, or whoever God is, there must be a God, and I'll meet Him one day, and I will stand before Him as right in His sight, because I trust in this fraud, because I trust in that idea, but who has rejected truth is to be pitied. Our trust must be in Christ, not just intellectual knowledge, but the confidence of our heart and soul that in Him is all our salvation. But these turn from that confession and believe a lie. And in that sense, first of all, they apostatize or fall. And in the second place, they apostatize or fall in that they no longer live accordingly. The law of God is not their delight, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Is it not a characteristic of the child of God? No, it isn't that every moment in our life we really think this way or live this way. But is it not a characteristic of a child of God that God leads us to see that in keeping of His law alone is true delight? Isn't that the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119? That he himself tried at one time to live apart from the law of God and found chastisement and affliction, which were for his profit, because they turned him back to that law in which alone one finds happiness. And so these also fall away from that truth that they once stood for, confessed, and lived according to. And then the third place, having fallen, they rise no more. Our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 24, that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I'll come back to that in just a moment. The point now is, what they do manage to do is deceive each and every who are not the elect. They fall to the point that they cannot or will not be saved, that they all might be damned, condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, having set forth these three characteristics of apostasy, I need to make two points. The first is return to Jesus' words that I just read in Matthew 24 and assure every child of God here that apostasy, as it was just described, is something from which the Lord in His sovereign grace will preserve His children. There's still a warning for us in the text, and we're going to notice that as we go on, because we can begin to fall. We can totter from the foundation. We can and do for a time. Did not Peter do that very thing when he said, I do not know the man? It isn't that he was standing strong on the foundation of truth and righteousness. He was falling. And the Lord, in his grace and mercy, caught him and said, as it were, because you are my own, you will not fall all the way. You will not fall to your condemnation and destruction. Such is the preserving grace of God in your life and mine. That is a comfort. In light of the terrible reality of which our text speaks and that we see being realized around us. And the second comment to make is that finally, when you ask the question, how can somebody be a believer and then become an unbeliever? How can they live as though they love the law of God and then fall away and now hate the law of God? Then the answer always finally has to be, their prior confession and life was outward only. And it was never true of them that Jesus Christ indwelt them, regenerated them, by His Spirit filled them, and caused them to love the truth that they confessed. And that's where a proper examination of ourselves, but a sober examination that recognizes the life of Jesus Christ in us, is for the child of God a comfort. You and I might recognize that the life of Christ in us is so weak at times, so small. It hardly shows itself. That's how we'll talk at times. But is it there? If it's there, that smoking flax and that bruised reed, He will not quench. If it is there, that is His testimony to you also, that you are His own, and He will preserve you against apostasy. Now, the point of the first point is not only to describe what apostasy is, but to see that this characterizes the history of the world and of the church as she lives in the world. And in two respects, it does that. First of all, with regard to individuals. That's really on the foreground of the text. The text is speaking of them. It is speaking of people. It is speaking of people in the plural. But it's looking at many people in many places, at many different times, who once understood the truth intellectually and now deny it, who once outwardly lived and now no longer do. People born and raised in the sphere of the covenant. People baptized in a Christian church or a true church of Christ. Sometimes people who married into the church and so became members. Sometimes people who came into the church for a while because they are always looking for truth. You find those again and again. They're always on a journey. And they tell you about their journey. And now their journey brings you into a conservative Reformed denomination where the gospel of sovereign grace is preached. And you say, good, you've arrived. And 3 years later, they're off again somewhere else. So many different kinds of people who either are born and raised in the church or are in for a time, who confess the truth outwardly, who partake of the Lord's Supper, who will take outwardly some admonition regarding their conduct, but they lack love for truth, and they leave. And from them, a twofold warning for the members of this congregation. The first is a warning for anyone here who might be an unbeliever. I mean, of course, not one who openly professes unbelief. I mean one who examines one's heart and says, I don't really believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. I don't really believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that his death on the cross had anything to do with the covering of my sins, that he really arose the third day. I haven't told anyone that, but I don't believe it. And to them, a warning, and the warning, repent and believe. And now, away for now with the objection, but I can't. Faith is a gift from God. We know that. But you may humble yourself, and you may pray to God for that gift. And you may recognize that all that God has done for you in your life up to this point in putting you here in a Christian church and teaching you all that you've been taught has given you the intellectual truth. And now what you need is the heart that submits and loves. Beseech him for it, lest you be condemned. After all, the text presents those who do not love the truth as those who willfully hate it. And every person is responsible for what we choose to hate. And when we recognize that, in fact, we love truth and love Christ, to then we say, thanks be to God, that was grace worked in my heart. The second warning is to the believers in the church. Love the truth. Don't just know it. Don't just grow in your knowledge of it. Don't just busy yourself searching it out. Do those things too. That's good and right and proper. But love the truth. And that again takes grace and requires prayer on our part. There are truths we might not love. There are truths that we might confess, but when we recognize that they humble us, we sometimes say, I believe it. I don't wish it was. I wish it wasn't. And the calling is, now love. And it's showing that you love truth, stay. Or if you must go, then go somewhere else, only to a place where truth is preached. That's the warning that comes to the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then to parents, teach to your children. Pray that they receive the same love, for apostasy has a generational component. It happens over generations sometimes. Be sure, parents, that you are setting for your child the right godly example and have a high regard for God's word and truth. Apostasy is manifest among persons. In the second place, apostasy is historically manifest in churches. And again, the text can be understood to speak of that, for it speaks of them, of people, but it speaks of many people. It speaks of a widespread phenomena. And so you see that where people come together into a church, where people come into church and say, this truth that we will preach is not that Christ was born of a virgin, but that Christ was the greatest of men. This truth that our minister will speak from the pulpit is not that Christ died on the cross to atone for sin and arose the third day to bestow righteousness on us, but that in his giving himself, he showed himself to be such a great man. Will you follow his example? And thus you see apostasy in churches. This is evident time and time again. Go to the history of Israel in the wilderness, which is why we sang number 214. Time and time again, not just some among Israel, but many, so that an entire generation of people 20 and older die in the wilderness. Many turn away for a time, and some forever, from the truth of the Word of God. And then in the time of Solomon, 10 tribes depart from David and leave the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. That's apostasy. And Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, to the Galatians, to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6, continually reminding and warning churches, groups of Christians gathered together against apostasy. Now, this is a theme to be brought out whenever one studies the history of the church from the time of the apostles on. How beautiful was her beginning in the early days. She had much to learn, but her love for truth was such that people were willing to die, even wrongly wanted to die for it. And then after just a couple of centuries, especially when the church becomes favored by the state and everyone must consider himself to be a part of the church, you have widespread apostasy and weakening in the church. Think of the apostasy that happened after the Great Reformation, and especially in Netherlands after the Great Reformation with the Arminian faction. Think of what has happened to other Reformed denominations to which we can trace our own genealogy historically that once stood for truth and now do not. It is a threat to us. It would be pointless to call Rome, Roman Catholicism, to guard against apostasy. God may well have his elect in that denomination or institute and must call them out in order to teach them truth and cause them to grow, but you don't call an institute that's fallen and is corrupt through and through and has been for centuries to be faithful any more than you go to a cemetery and call a rotted, corrupted body to stand up and come out of the grave. But the warning is for the true church. And I address you this morning as a true church of Jesus Christ. Guard against apostasy by going through all the outward forms of showing we love truth in studying the Scriptures, teaching our children, insisting they know their catechism, and praying for grace to love. How does apostasy happen? It is ultimately divinely caused. Now, our text speaks of God as the cause of apostasy, and then it also speaks of secondary means by which God carries out His will. And so we'll notice them in that order. God, ultimately, and so verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God shall send them strong delusion. Why God? The answer, of course, is that God is sovereign. And that's our starting point. But with regard to the apostate themselves, God is fulfilling His decree of reprobation. And verses 11 and 12 speak of that they should believe a lie. He wants them to believe a lie. Why does He want them to believe a lie? That they all might be damned. It is His will to condemn them, has been His will from all eternity to condemn them. Fallen in Adam, as you were you and I, but not distinguished from the rest of the human race by God's grace, they must endure the punishment which they deserve, and we all did. But God realizes His decree of reprobation, not just by saying to a man or a woman in the day of judgment, "You are a good believer. You kept my law. But you're reprobate, so you can't go to heaven." He realizes his decree of reprobation in a just way, a righteous way. You may say that you want to go to heaven. You may say that you believed, but you didn't. You may say that you wanted to be a good person morally and ethically, but you weren't. You hated. It's not just that you didn't know or that you just didn't understand. You knew and understood and willingly hated with your heart the truth of Jesus Christ and the law of God. You deserve the condemnation that is yours. A couple of weeks ago, we drew attention to the righteousness of God, especially in governing all the affairs of history so that the church is persecuted. But that same thought comes out here again. He is righteous. And then, not only for the apostate does he cause this strong delusion so that his decree of reprobation will be fulfilled, but also because this is their just punishment for not loving the truth. You might say that's really not such a bad thing. Yeah, it's good to love the truth. But why would not loving it, why would unbelief be the most heinous sin, that for which a person is condemned? And the answer is, because our view of truth, our view of God, our view of Christ, our view of God's Word tells whether we say that we stand in God's stead. You hate truth? You think you can determine truth? Or whether we will submit ourselves to God, to His Word. You think He's truth? By grace we've humbled our hearts. And therefore it's a just punishment for not loving truth that one is condemned who believes not the truth but has pleasure in righteousness. Jehovah's saying, you did not love me in time. You should have no illusions that you will love me in eternity. That's a sobering reality, and it makes the warning that I gave in the first point all the more urgent. Psalm 95 speaks of it this way, and the writer to the Hebrews brings up that psalm in chapters 3 and 4 again and again. Today, then, is the time of salvation. Not, you have a free will, and you'd sure better use it in the right way today, because if you don't today, you may have lost your chance. Not that. But this is the day when the call to repent and believe goes out freely, when the Church of Jesus Christ hears it. This is the day when you have, from the viewpoint of God's timing, the opportunity to repent and believe. But there comes a day when you won't. The moment you die, it's too late. The moment your soul is in hell, it's not possible anymore. The warning is urgent. Well, that was the purpose of God for the apostate. Why does God send them strong delusion? But just a moment. The epistle's written to the church. We're not only interested in the will of God and purpose of God for those who are not saved. Why does God tell us this? And the answer is, because with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ must be purged. And the strong delusion that Antichrist will send and that will characterize his coming is part of the purging of the church. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And therefore, though it grieves me and it grieves you to see some leave, and leave not just to seek another church elsewhere and strive to be faithful, that can hurt too. But I mean, it grieves us at the core to see somebody leave and say, I do not believe, I will not live in accordance with the law of God. Yet you and I say, but then we needed him or her to leave. We did. The church must be faithful and pure. Besides, the preserving grace of God and the marvelous character of that grace by which he preserves his own is magnified when it becomes more crystal clear to us who they are whom he loves and whom he preserves. Let the unbeliever leave then. God shall send them. Strong delusion. God is sovereign. And we bow before him now and praise him. But I did say that there are secondary means that God uses. One, of course, is Antichrist. Thus, the text is connected again with the immediate context. The methods of Antichrist. Another are the false prophets that are part of Antichrist and his coming. And yet another secondary means is the man or the woman himself. They received not the love of the truth. That's put on them. There are these other causes, but they're all under the sovereign control of Jehovah God in such a way that in the end, man is held responsible for how he views God and his word, and God is glorified for causing his will to be realized in such a right manner. How urgently must you and I pray then for the grace to be preserved? Let's put this a moment in the realm of majorities and minorities. You understand, if you take to heart the Word of God in the text, that if you stand with the majority, but the majority hates the Word of God and loves unrighteousness, that you're in the wrong camp. That if you stand there with that majority and you're able to eat your bread and drink your drink and exercise all the freedoms of earthly life that you're used to, that you are still in the wrong camp. But on the other hand, if you recognize someday, as the appearing of our Lord draws closer and closer, that you are numbered among just a very select few. And those select few are tormented and persecuted and endure tribulation, as chapter 1 taught, but they confess truth and love righteousness, though they're not permitted to buy or to sell, that you are exactly where you belong to be. And then thank God for his preserving grace. That day shall come. God shall send them strong delusion. And therefore we soberly expect it. The Church of Jesus Christ looks for that. And the question I put to you now this morning is, how are you showing that? You do expect it. Intellectually, at least, you expect it. How do you show that you are? In the first place, you do so, and so do I, by identifying apostasy where it manifests itself already today. We're not to do that if we're going to be kind, we're told. We're not to do that if we're going to be loving. We're to tolerate all others. But that's not the application and implication of the Word of God in the text. Oh, identify where there is apostasy and stay away. That's the application of the Word of God in the text. In the second place, we show that we're soberly expecting it as we stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or epistle, verse 15 of the text. In the third place, we show that we're expecting it even as we read church news, world news, events in the world this way. Why is there such a falling away in our own country from an outward confession of the Christian religion, to recognize that when a country, as a country, confesses a certain religion, or at least is influenced and affected by the principles and teachings of a certain religion, is to recognize that this is something that affects people outwardly. A country is not inherently Christian or not. It's that there's a majority of people who appreciate Christian principles, and that used to be the United States of America. Why is it not now? And we might bemoan the fact that it isn't. And we might wish that we lived 100 years earlier, but do you understand, beloved? Christ's coming is that much closer now? And that's why, even in our country, there is increase in apostasy expected. What effect does that expectation have on our lives? It must not be that we're filled with fear and that we are filled with something of a panic, lest we be those who fall away. No, turning to God, turning to His Word every day, turning to Him in prayer, we will find the strength and the assurance to know that we are His own and go on. But in the second place, this will affect our life in that we praise God for His wisdom in how He directs the affairs of history. I am but a man. And if but a man such as I were given the commission to plan how the history of the world should go, and that God would look at my plan and say, "That's a good plan. I'll do it the way you planned it," then I would have planned that the world would more and more grow in love for Him. And I would say then His name is being hallowed, then His will is being done, then His kingdom is coming. Look at all the earthly evidence of it. And the Lord says, "No, not that way. Not that way at all." But in His own wisdom, He directs the course of history and the affairs of men. And yet His name is glorified, and His kingdom is coming, and His will is done. And therefore, thirdly, show that you are expecting apostasy by having your eyes fastened firmly on Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and look for His return. The more our hearts are set on earthly things, the more we are in danger. The more we understand that our life is hid with Christ in heaven, the more we are living as the Church of Christ ought and guarding against this danger. And now the very expecting of a day of apostasy and the very guarding against it is itself the work of the grace of God in the hearts of His people and of His church. For this our Lord and Savior died, for you and for me. To accomplish this, our Lord and Savior arose, sits at the right hand of God, and works by His Spirit in your life and mine. For this He dwells in you and me, and He will not let His own life and work of grace in our hearts come to naught. He will finish that which He hath begun. He will preserve His own. Believe it. Live in the confidence of it. Praise Him for it. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we've been sobered again by Thy Word because it reminded us of realities that are not pleasant and that can even affect our very life if it's blood relatives in whom this word about apostasy finds its fulfillment. Oh, Father, we don't deserve to be different. Our love for the truth is not what earns or merits. It's Thy grace. Magnify Thy grace. and focus our eyes on Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.